Scripture reading is Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That's Ephesians 6, 10 through 20.
I'm sure that the song that we have sung and the scripture reading that we have read is probably not a coincidence. But I'm thankful for the song and for the reading of this text as it coincides with the things that I want to talk with you about in our study tonight. In our study this morning, we talked about a strong Christian and those things that are necessary to help Christians to be strong. In our study this evening, we want to talk about what makes a Christian weak. Indeed, there are a lot of passages. Ephesians chapter 6 is just one of them that gives instruction for us to be strong. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, and a host of others help us to see the importance of that. The Apostle Peter, in our study this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, instructed those throughout the dispersion to long for the sincere milk of the Word. He said, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. Peter told them the things necessary for their spiritual growth in order, that is, that they might be strong. We looked at the text this morning of Ephesians chapter 4 and noted there in verses 14 and 15 where Paul said that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine after the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things. We see the importance of being strong, being faithful, to stand. Those in Corinth were instructed to stand fast. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, as we mentioned, this idea of being strong is one, indicates one that is stable, someone who knows what they believe, why they believe it, and one who is willing to defend it. But you know, the truth of the matter is, not everybody's strong. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, declared in Romans chapter 15 and verse 1 that we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Here we see a relationship that exists between those who are strong and those who are weak. Those who are strong have a responsibility to those who are weak, but the passage simply affirms that not everybody is strong. There are some who are weak. The question then raised in our study tonight is what causes some to be weak. The Hebrew writer was very much concerned about that. In Hebrews chapter 2, as we have studied some months ago, the Hebrew writer is writing to those who have been converted out of a Jewish background. He's writing to Christians who have this in their background. And some are telling them, you need to go back to that. And the writer's concerned that they may become weak and return to that which characterized their past. And in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the writer says, wherefore we ought to give the more earnest heed unto the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The Hebrew writer acknowledges that there were some who were in danger of drifting away. In the third chapter and in verse 12 beginning, again he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." Again, the Hebrew writer was concerned about some of them not being strong, allowing these false teachers to persuade them to return to the things that they had left. In the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 1, he said, "Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." He has offered the illustration of the nation of Israel, how that they perished during the period of the wilderness wandering. And most of them died because of unbelief. And the concern here is, let us fear lest the same thing happen to us. In the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 1, the writer describes an awful possibility. He says, "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the teaching of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do," he said, "if God permit. For as touching those who were once enlightened, and tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." The Hebrew writer is writing concerning a reality. This was certainly possible. This was the end of continuing in weakness. And so the question, what makes us weak? What makes a Christian weak? Let me suggest some passages from the book of Hebrews as we discuss these things tonight. And notice that the Hebrew writer is concerned not only about their spiritual weakness, but those things that contribute to that. And in the fifth chapter, we notice one of the outstanding things that certainly contributed to anyone's spiritual weakness. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, as the writer is writing concerning the priesthood of Christ, how that it is after the order of Melchizedek, verse 10. He says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." We've read this passage so many times, studied it in detail in our study of the book of Hebrews. But yet we see that ignorance has always existed and has always presented problems for God's people. That's why the Apostle Peter urged them to long for the sincere milk of the Word. That's why Jesus said to the apostles, "Go make disciples of all the nations. Go teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And then he said, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Jesus told them, go teach, baptize, and then teach some more. There is no substitute for learning for the things that are necessary for us to grow and mature and develop into strong Christians. As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and a host of other passages, the Apostle Paul often expressed himself, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." And then he begins to elaborate on some particular subject. Or he begins to answer some question that apparently they have asked concerning the spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 1, he said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And he spends the next three chapters talking to them or writing to them about the exercising of these spiritual gifts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, he said, "For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And he begins to elaborate on those things that you can read about, most likely in Acts the 19th chapter, as Paul suffered tremendous persecution in the city of Ephesus that was in Asia. You read about that in Acts 19. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of the things that he endured. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there were some who were troubled about the resurrection of the Lord in the second coming. And Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant about that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he said, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope." Paul details how that those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are left shall together with them meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He said, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." You see how knowledge provides not only information, but it provides the comfort that these needed to know in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But again, ignorance has always been a problem. We look back into the Old Testament history of Israel and notice the words of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, we noted that this morning. The prophet said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." But that's not just characteristic of the Old Testament people of God. The Apostle Paul was very much concerned about those who were his brethren in as far as the Jewish religion was concerned, as he wrote the book of Romans. In Romans the 9th chapter, for example, in verse 1 beginning, Paul said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ, for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." What caused him such hurt? In the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Very zealous, but they didn't know the truth. Those of you who are participating in our Sunday morning Bible class, in the book of Romans, we've stated over and over and over, the theme of the book is that the gospel is God's power to save. These Jews who wanted to be deemed righteous by the keeping of the law, Paul says it will never happen because they don't keep the law. And they're ignorant of God's righteousness. What were they ignorant of, beloved? They were ignorant of the gospel, the means that God had devised to make them righteous. And being ignorant, Paul said, they'll be lost. It was necessary for them to be taught. Ignorance caused Jews to be lost, both in Old Testament history and at the time of Paul's writing. And beloved, it'll cause us to be lost. We notice in the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter and in verse 14, the apostle describes what happens to one who is weak in knowledge. He's tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind and doctrine, or wind of doctrine. In other words, he doesn't know what he believes. He's not sure of anything. He becomes subject to whoever wants to lead him. He's tossed to and fro and carried about essentially with anyone's teaching. Poor study habits will cause us to be weak. But look further, if you will, in the book of Hebrews. Indifference will cause us to be weak. Again, you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 2, that the writer calls upon them to give the more earnest heed to the things which you heard. In our study this morning, we emphasized Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, where the writer calls upon them to give diligence. Again in the 6th chapter, verse 11, Hebrews 4, verse 11. Give diligence. Now, would anyone declare that attitude is really not important? Well, certainly attitude means a great deal. In the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 31, the apostle writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave us." Attitude means a lot, doesn't it? Often when Terry and I have the unpleasant tasks, tasks of sitting down with someone and talking with them about marital issues or problems. This passage is one I like to bring up simply because it's applicable in the marriage relationship. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Attitude in the marriage relationship is essential. But see, attitude in our relationship to God is essential. We must have the right attitude. Indifference or apathy causes us to let the guard down and not be faithful in the things that we ought to be. You see, this particular attitude of indifference, apathy, lethargy, what we're talking about is a condition of heart. In the wisdom literature, as we sometimes refer to it, in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, the writer said, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." What if you allow yourself to become so indifferent that nothing really matters to you? It's not that important to you. Well, you see, it affects the things that you do. What makes a Christian weak? As we use this word diligence, I thought it interesting to get a dictionary definition. The dictionary that you see on the board defines this word literally to bring every effort to do one's very best in attempting to do something, to do one's best, to make every effort to try as hard as possible. And perhaps we might look at that and say, well, that's kind of a fundamental way of putting it, and I believe that it is, but it's right. To do the very best that you can. Give diligence, the Hebrew writer said. Now, as you think about that, turn into the book of Mark in the 14th chapter. Mark, the 14th chapter. And you'll observe such an important occasion for the Lord, but the disciples didn't seem to recognize its importance. In Mark chapter 14, reading beginning at verse 32. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. "They came into a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith unto his disciples, Sit here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Remove this cup from me. Howbeit, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and he knew not what to answer him, or they knew not what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." We might ask the question, if you were in the garden with Jesus, would you stay awake? Or would you see this as a matter of relatively little importance? Jesus called upon them to watch and pray. The need to watch and pray has not passed from the scene, brethren. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, the Apostle Peter writes, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Watch and pray," Jesus said. The Apostle Peter said, "Be sober and be watchful." Perhaps we need to pause for just a moment and observe that giving diligence means simply to wake up, to understand the importance of the occasion. The Hebrew writer was calling upon those Hebrews to understand the necessity of the things that they had been taught. They must adhere to them. The apostle writing to those in Colossae, in Colossians the third chapter, Colossians chapter 3, reading in verse 23, said, "Whatsoever ye do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men." When the Hebrew writer calls upon them to give diligence, notice what its meaning is, to give every effort to do the very best that you can, to work as hard as possible. Isn't that what Paul is saying in Colossians 3? That's our responsibility, brethren. What makes a Christian weak? Lack of faith. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11, we did this morning, and we have in our study of the book of Hebrews, and it's likely that we will many times in the future if God desires to spare us. But in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, as we sometimes refer to that as the great hall of faith, we see faith defined in the first verse of that chapter. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. Now, if that needs any explaining, the writer of the book of Hebrews offers a number of illustrations of the kind of faith that he's describing. He describes the kind of faith that men like Abel had, who heard what God said and acted upon it. Men like Noah in verse 7, who heard what God said and acted upon it. Men like Abraham and Sarah in verses 8, 9, and 11 and following. Men like Moses, men like Abraham. And he begins at verse 32 and points out that time will fail if I use many other illustrations. Here are men who heard what God said and did what God said. But as we talk about faith and look at a dictionary definition, again, it is defined as a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and conjoined with it. This idea of faith is not some kind of a blind something that man does, like jumping off of a cliff. We notice in the Hebrew letter, in the 11th chapter, that men acted. They acted because they believed God and they had some reason to do so. They trusted what God said. I've used the illustration recently about a man walking a tight cable across a canyon and had successfully done so two or three times. And then someone asked him if he could do it pushing a wheelbarrow, and so he did. Finally, a man said, "I believe you can do that again." He said, "Get in the wheelbarrow." As we look at that illustration, we see an element of trust. You trust the one. Now, on the other side of that coin, there are those who are not to be trusted. Sometimes we see disappointment and consequence of having placed our trust in the wrong people. But lack of faith often causes us to be weak. We just don't believe what God said. W.E. Vine uses this definition: firm persuasion, a conviction based upon hearing. When we discussed Abraham this morning and noted that by faith he took Isaac, his son, upon the mountain and erected an altar and was prepared to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. The Hebrew writer refers to this in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, noting that Abraham believed God. That is, he believed that God could of his descendants make a great nation of people, and through him provide a seed that would be a blessing unto all families of the earth. Consequently, Abraham took young Isaac upon the mountain, drawing back the knife, preparing to slay him, believing that God could do that, even if it meant raising his young boy from the dead. Conviction based upon hearing. What makes a Christian weak? Sometimes we just give up. The Hebrew writer addresses that. Look at these verses for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 3, for example, in verse 6, the writer said, "But Christ has a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end." Hold on, he said. In the 4th chapter, in verse 14, he again says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession of our faith." Let us hold fast, the writer calls upon them. Again in the 10th chapter, and in verse 23, he writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. The Hebrew writer over and over calls upon these Hebrews who are being tempted to return to the practices of the old covenant, to hold on to the things that you've been taught. In the 10th chapter, a bit later in verse 36, he said, "For you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." Why do you suppose Hebrews chapter 11 is even there? It's to instruct them that others have held on. You can do this. Encouraging them to hold fast the things that they've been taught. In Galatians the 6th chapter, and in verse 9, we find an interesting statement, one similar to the thought that we're trying to establish that the Hebrew writer discusses in Hebrews 3, 4, and 10. He says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." You see, what the writer is describing is the tendency sometimes that we have to just give up. And I want to suggest to you, even from personal experiences, discouragement, despair, paralyzes us. It makes us weak. It keeps us from defending the things that we would defend if we would be strong. It causes us just simply to give up. And as you've heard many times, there is no place to give up. That's what the Hebrew writer is telling these Christians. You can't give up. You'll become weak. Now, if you want to be weak, you limit your exposure to brethren. Our brethren are necessary. Again, to the Hebrews, he says in chapter 3, in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 13. He said, "But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The Hebrew writer is calling upon them to have a relationship one with another, to exhort one another. Let me ask you, brethren, can we exhort one another if we don't see each other? Well, that's a given. We have to be in one another's presence if we're going to exhort one another. Look further in the Hebrew letter. In the 10th chapter, in verse 24, he said, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day drawing nigh." The writer says you need each other. You need to be considerate of each other, and you need to exhort one another. You see, when the Apostle Paul writes to those in Rome, he begins that epistle by expressing thankfulness for his brethren. As we began our study of the Roman letter, in noting this first chapter and in verse 8, we noted that almost every book that the Apostle Paul wrote begins with expression of thankfulness for his brethren. In Romans chapter 1, verse 8, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, Philippians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, need we go on? The apostle expressed thankfulness for his brethren. You see, in times of discouragement, we need our brethren. In times of sin, we need to be rebuked by our brethren. Our brethren are important to us. We need to be in the presence of our brethren. I've often said, I don't know what I would do without my brethren. The Apostle Paul obviously saw the importance of that. As he called upon those in Ephesus in the reading that Brother Randy read a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, he called upon his brethren to pray for him, that he might speak the word with boldness, as I ought to speak. We need our brethren. If you limit your exposure to brethren, then you're going to become weak. Another thought I want you to consider is, as the Hebrew writer concludes this book, he instructs them to strengthen the brethren. I want to pass Hebrews 12 and move on to Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1, he simply states, "Let love of the brethren continue." In our study of the book of Hebrews, we notice that they have been doing that. They have expressed hospitality to one another. They have suffered, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, with one another. They certainly had a relationship to their brethren. You want to become weak? You don't be around brethren, and you'll be weak. You don't worship with brethren. You don't study with brethren. You don't pray with brethren. And for sure, brother, you will become weak. What makes Christians weak? When we allow sin to weigh us down. Again in the Hebrew letter, in the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 1, he said, "Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Sin. The writer is speaking to these Hebrews about unbelief. Sin prompted by unbelief. It'll weigh you down. It'll cost you your soul. The Hebrew writer is not the only one that addresses this. In Romans chapter 6, we've been studying from Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The apostle points out clearly that they are raised from the watery grave of baptism to walk a new life. Sin is no longer to have dominion over them. In the 6th chapter, verse 23, he urges them by pointing out the awful consequence of sin. The consequence is death. Further, we note, in Matthew, the 6th chapter, and in verse 24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. He will either love one, hate the other, cleave to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't straddle the fence." You see, sin weakens you. It will draw you to one side or the other. This last point I want you to consider is one that is not discussed in great detail in the book of Hebrews, but it is suggested. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, as we read of these great characters of faith, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 7, the writer says, Hebrews 11, verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." Now we can talk about Noah, and we can talk about the great faith that he had that prompted him to prepare the ark. And we might say he worked for a long time, but only he and Mrs. Noah and their sons and their wives, only 8 people entered into the ark. Let's not minimize what Noah did. He saved himself, his wife, his children, and their wives. I would God we could all do the same thing or do as much. Parents have a great responsibility. The Ephesian letter tells us, "Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Timothy obviously was instructed by his mother and his grandmother. The text tells us that he was taught the sacred scriptures from a babe. From a babe. Well, somebody taught him. Text indicates from the first chapter that Timothy's mother and grandmother had a great part in the knowledge that he had. The Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, we've looked at this a number of times, but we see emphasis placed upon the importance of parents teaching their children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 says, "These words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates." Weak parents often creates a generation of weak Christians. Now, I understand that Judges chapter 2, verse 10 is not talking about Christians. I get that. We find in Acts the 11th chapter and verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. But we see a principle regarding a generation of people that were not taught properly, identified in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. For there we read that Joshua had passed away. He, like others, had gone to be with their fathers. But the text tells us that there was a new generation on the scene that knew not God nor the mighty works that were wrought in Israel. And that just raises all kinds of questions. You mean they didn't know about the crossing of the Red Sea? They didn't know about the provisions that God had miraculously provided for His people during the time of the wilderness wandering. They didn't know of the crossing over into the Jordan or into the promised land, crossing the Jordan on dry ground. They didn't know about the conquering of the city of Jericho and the other great victories that were wrought through God's hand. Well, evidently somebody dropped the ball because they didn't know. Another generation on the scene that did not know God or the mighty works that were wrought in Israel. Sometimes we as parents not only contribute to the weakness of those who are our children, but that often contributes to the weakness of churches. Someone has said, in fact, I think if you'll go on our website, I wrote an article a few years ago, destroying the church from the inside out. And I think that's one of the means by which we destroy a local church. We don't teach our children. And the next generation suffers. The next generation becomes weak. And the next generation perhaps does not serve the Lord at all. Weak churches caused by weak Christians, often caused by weak parents. Now, as we tie up our study this evening, the purpose of it is simply to be aware of some things that can put our hope of salvation in jeopardy. If we don't study the things that can cause us to be weak, then we may not be aware of the devices that Satan uses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11, the apostle is talking about the discouragement that the brother in the first book, in the fifth chapter, that brother who had committed the sin of fornication and his brethren were to withdraw from him, to have no company with him, to the end that he might be ashamed. Well, certainly that has produced something. In the 2 Corinthian letter, we see that the brother evidently has corrected his error. But these brethren in Corinth continue to have no company with him. Paul admonishes them to express their love to him, that he not be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, saying that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. If we remain ignorant of the things that may cause us to become weak, then what's ultimately to happen? We'll become weak. Satan will use those advantages to conquer us and ultimately to cause the church to be weak. You see, we don't want that. Hopefully, maybe some of the things that we've talked about today, how to be a strong Christian and things that make us weak, will help us to be that which God wants us to be. We can be faithful to Him, serving Him all the days of our life, and help make a strong church here in Lancaster. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian. You need to begin. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Perhaps that sounds like a question we just ask a whole lot, and the automatic answer is yes. Sometimes I ask young people that. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? They say, well, yes. As if the asking of the question is just foolishness. John wrote to answer that question. He said, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Why did John write? So that you might believe. So if belief is so easy, why did John write? He wrote to provide evidence, so that as you examine the evidence, you'll find that faith in Christ is the only explanation of the evidence. He is indeed the Son of God. If you believe that, will you turn from your sin? Confessing Him to be the Christ, would you be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins? You say, well, I've done that, preacher. Maybe you've become weak. Maybe as a result of some of the things we've talked about today. You have time and opportunity tonight to correct it. You don't have to be lost. Jesus died so that you can be forgiven of that. The opportunity is yours. Make it known as we stand and sing if we can help you.
All things are ready.